Today on the John Ankerberg Show, which English translation of the Bible is best for Christians to use? The 1611 King James Version, the New King James, the NIV, the NASB, or one of the other new translations? Which is the most accurate and reliable? Are all modern English translations truly the Word of God? Some claim that is not true and assert that only the 1611 King James Version is the Word of God. They argue that only the 1611 King James translators were inspired. Only the King James is a perfect translation and protected by God is no other. Only the King James Version is based on Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, superior to those which have been followed by more recent English translations. And oddly, almost all who argue for the 1611 King James Bible reject the New King James Bible, despite the fact that both are based on the very same manuscripts. It also must be said that the majority of Christian scholars believe that the new translations, such as the NIV and the NASB and the New King James, are reliable and accurate translations and can truly be said to be the Word of God. Today, eight distinguished Christian scholars will debate the question, which English translation is best for Christians to use? My guests are Dr. Kenneth Barker, General Editor of the NIV Study Bible and Executive Director of the NIV Translation Center with the International Bible Society, Dr. Arthur Farstad, Executive Editor of the New King James Version, Dr. Don Wilkins, Translator for the New American Standard Bible, Dr. Dan Wallace, Professor and Expert on the Ancient Greek Text, James White, author of the book The King James Only Controversy. Those arguing that Christians should only use the 1611 King James Version are Dr. Samuel Gipp, who believes the 1611 King James Version is the only infallible translation available, Dr. Thomas Strauss from Tabernacle Baptist Theological Seminary and a member of the Dean Bergen Society, and finally, Dr. Joseph Chambers, representing the views of Gail Ripplinger in her book New Age Bible Versions. We invite you to join us for this debate. Welcome. Which Bible do you have at home? And which is the most accurate, the most reliable translation of the Bible? Some of you have the NIV Study Bible. Some of you have the New American Standard Bible. Some of you have the King James Version. Some of you have something else. Is it accurate? Some are saying, no, it's not. There are some that are better than others. And that's what we're discussing. What's the evidence for that? And Sam and also Joe, let's start, Joe, with you. You say that the 1611 King James Bible is superior to all the translations. And the fact is that these guys have also, in their translations, really, they've got an occultic bent. They've gone away from orthodoxy. They're corrupting the church. We need some proof of that. But tell us, first of all, why do you believe the King James is superior? We were on that a little bit last week. Go ahead.
Three reasons, John. I believe, first, the manuscripts. Second, I believe the translators themselves. And third, the technique. I believe the manuscripts, something better than 90%. Some say as high as 99% of all the manuscripts that are available, 5,000 plus, document and support the King James Version of the Scripture. Number two, the translators. When you do a study of the translators who worked for the 1611, they were impeccable scholars. We have one man, for instance, who could read Hebrew at four years of age and could write in Hebrew at 5 years of age. You have one man in particular who could speak fluently, I think it was 6 or 8 languages. You had another gentleman who had read the early church fathers from the very early autographs and all of their quotes where they quoted the different texts in Scripture. And all of these support beautifully the King James Version of 1611. So when you take the manuscripts, you take the translators, and you take the technique, which is they use literal equivalents rather than dynamic equivalents. Again, you had literal translation, word for word, verb for verb, noun for noun. You stayed with the text. Those three reasons give us support, beautiful and powerful, for the 1611 King James.
Okay, but on the modern translations, a couple of my buddies that were my professors, like Dr. Gleason Archer, I think he knows 27 languages, okay? I remember he used to sit in the teacher's meetings and take notes in Hittite. And the fact is that he's a godly man, and he's got a wealth of information in terms of his background. He's got PhDs from Harvard. I mean, he's one of the known experts in the world, and he was on one of the newer translations. Now, let's say that he worked with Art over there, and Art uses the same Greek manuscripts that you did.
And Gleason Archer, with that wealth of background, works on the same thing that Erasmus and some of the others worked on. And actually, we've got documents that go back closer to the time of the apostles. Are you saying that Gleason Archer and Art and Ken and Don over here, with all of their degrees and all their information, can't do as good a job as the guys like Erasmus?
I say they didn't do as good of a job. I'm not going to say they can't. I'm not going to impugn any of their characters. I'm just going to say they didn't do as good of a job because they did not. They moved, as we all know, to the Alexandrian text, the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus. We know that much. In fact, the NIV, Making of a Contemporary Translation, says that those were two of their main texts for their translation. So that's very clear. I don't think there's any question, in my mind at least, that the Alexandrian text was full of confusion. It did have individuals, Origen, Clement, others, who quoted that text, who transcribed that text, and did so wrongly because of their view of Christ.
But James over here, with the New King James, didn't do that. He says he based his New King James more accurately than the 1611 guys did. If you really want the Textus Receptus, he's got it.
Well, they've changed some things that I certainly disagree with.
Speak to that, Art. Is that true?
We did use the Textus Receptus, but there are 30 Textus Recepti, or however you say it.
Say that again. How many of them are?
The Textus Receptus is the printed text from the Reformation period. It's not a manuscript. You can't just point to one. This is the Textus Receptus.
Right.
We used the same thing because we were updating the King James. But we have footnotes showing the other type of readings. But the main differences are the changes in English. For example, words change their meaning, and people who don't know the history of the English language, which is most people, will not know that prevent means precede, and that charity means love. And there are words in the Old King James, quite frankly, that are vulgar today. P-I-S-S, for example, is not used in better circles, and yet there it is, several times in the Old King James, through no fault of them. I mean, that was just from the French pisse, and it was quite nice.
Okay.
Or acceptable, but no longer.
Now, Sam and Joe, you've also said
Can I give
that,
an illustration?
No, well, let me pick up this next. You've also said that because these guys have put some of the, in the margins, some of the different readings, you've cussed them out for doing that.
Well, one of the things, you know, he's talking about updating English, and one of the things that's been pointed out is they keep saying, well, no doctrine's changed. The Bible is not just used to teach doctrine, it's used to preach righteousness. An example of a real problem with the New King James is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, where it says that in the latter days, men will be without natural affection. The Greek is without natural affection. The King James Bible is without natural affection. Without natural affection is homosexuality. Without natural affection is child abuse. And without natural affection is a mother that can drive her children into a river or lake and then get up and cry. Without natural affection is the animal rights crowd that is more worried about animals or trees than they are about unborn babies. NIV takes that and says unloving, and the New King James says without love, or it may be switched, maybe without love and unloving. Well, unloving is not without natural affection.
But so, it is the meaning of the Greek word.
But it says, hey, mine says...
Astorgos, isn't that right, Dan?
My Greek authority says without natural affection. Now, well, we have two Greek authorities.
It refers to family love, a familial love that members of a family would naturally
have.
Yeah, but
you see,
what is your Greek authority?
The Greek authority I had, right here.
That's another
thing. Well, the one I'm using.
Not to jump in and interrupt, but that's something that's driving me nuts with the guys on the other side of the table here. They criticize, Ripplinger, among others, criticizes every lexicon out there that, as being liberal or biased or whatever. Yeah, I'd like to know what lexicons you have to use. If you criticize all of them, where do you get the words?
Well, if you know the truth, I don't go to the lexicon to change anything in the King James.
So what is your Greek authority?
Well, when I say Greek authority, I'm talking about for that. This is the Greek-English New Testament, interlinear King James.
That's not a lexicon.
No. And it says, when I turn to that verse, it says right under, without natural affection.
But that means that somebody that wrote the interlinear wrote the definition in there. And what they're asking is, where did that guy get his information? They're saying the way you get the lexicons is you look at the papyri, you look at all the books, you look at the ostraca, the everything that was written at that time, and you catalog how the words were used by Jesus and the apostles. That becomes your dictionary, just like Webster's, okay? Now, if that's how they used it, that's your starting point. They're saying, okay, that's what the word means. put now, it. The next thing is, how do you get that over if it has changed in terms of our culture? How do you say that same meaning in our cultural setting? But they have done that.
Certainly, they step outside the lexicon. One of the clearest is in the NIV, where now Paul says, "I'm Hebrew of Hebrews." That is translated Hebrew of Hebrews. But every place the language Hebrew is referred to, it's translated Aramaic, and it's the Greek word for Hebrew.
Let's take some examples. James,
Gail Ripplinger, in her book, cites a passage, and since you indicated you were going to be taking her position, she cites a passage, Revelation 14:1. And she says there's a grand conspiracy and that the modern translations are attempting to move us into Lucifer's world order and so on and so forth. And one of the examples she gives is that the King James, Revelation 14:1, is missing a phrase and that is in fact found in all the modern translations and in point of fact has the vast majority of textual support behind it. There are a very small number of manuscripts that do not contain the question phrase in Revelation 14:1, taking his name and the name of his father.
Read the text, first of all, so our audience knows what you're talking about.
Well, depending on which text you want to take it from.
Let's start with King James.
The King James itself, Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, is talking about, of course, the vision of the Lamb and the 144,000, so on and so forth. And when it talks about those people, it says, beginning at verse 1, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." The modern translation saying, having his name and his father's name. King James only advocates like Gail Ripplinger will say this is a corruption of the scriptures, that this is somehow meant to help people receive the mark of the beast. And yet, in point of fact, as anyone will point out in looking at the manuscripts themselves, the vast majority of manuscripts, only a small number, don't have that phrase. It was accidentally left out, and it's easy to explain the process whereby it was left out. In the few manuscripts that Erasmus had available to him, in fact, he only had one when he was working with Revelation. He borrowed Johannes Reuchlin's manuscript. Now, the reason, what I've got to ask you, sir, is if you are taking that position, if you make the TR the standard by which even our spirituality and our orthodoxy is to be measured, when here we have what's obviously an error in the TR, just not due to any malice aforethought, but just an error in the TR, how can you defend that as being the final authority?
Okay, we're going to have that question answered. We're going to take a break, and we'll have Joe and Sam answer it when we come right back. Stick with us.
You're listening to The John Ankerberg Show, and I was thinking this debate is the only time that I know of in which the executive editors of the three best-selling versions of the Bible, the NIV, the New King James, and the New American Standard Bible, have met face-to-face with some of their critics and those who defend using only the 1611 King James Version. Our debate lasted just about 4 hours, and I think it's a very important debate. I believe every Christian and every church should hear what these men have to say. And if you would like to have today's program, it's available right now by calling 1-800-805-3030. That's 1-800-805-3030. And when you call, just ask for offer R25. The number again is 1-800-805-3030.
All right, we're back, and we're continuing our conversation. Which English translation of the Bible is the most accurate, the most reliable? Gail Ripplinger and others assert that the translators of the New English versions of the Bible hold beliefs which other Orthodox Christians would find shocking. And she's also said that these guys sitting right here are in agreement with Luciferians, occultists, and New Age philosophy. Now, a question's been asked about Revelation 14:1, and Sam, we need you to pick that up right there.
All right, one of the things that Jim said was that it was... The King James reading, as it is in a very small minority, correct?
Extremely small, very light manuscripts, yes.
That is why I don't stake my hope on the Textus Receptus. I can give you an example. Luke chapter 14, verse 5, it says, "If a man have an ass or an ox, and they fall into a ditch on the Sabbath, will he not straightway pull it out?" NIV, New American Standard, both say, "If a man have a son or an ox, and they fall in a ditch." And the son, that reading is TR, the King James in that point follows, I believe it's Aleph. What I'm saying, I believe when the King James translator sat in that room, not inspiration, because inspiration would have been starting with a blank sheet of paper, but I believe God led them to put in this book exactly what he wanted. And if he did that by giving, by letting him do it by one reading of one manuscript, I have no problem with it.
What would you say, Dan?
That was a blank. It may not be a blank sheet of paper, but it's a blank space in the text. So well, you may have micro-inspiration.
No, it's not a blank sheet in the text. If you have two texts that read both ways and you make a choice, that's not a blank. That's not a blank. You can't change that.
What is the King James preservation idea? Excuse me, but yeah.
That's exactly what preservation is.
Well, you've been arguing for preservation in text receptus.
No, I never said that. No, I said King James is the preserver of God. I never said the text.
So Textus Receptus isn't important. It's just the King James. I believe
the Textus Receptus is a better Greek text than the Alexandrian or the Nestle's or the UBS.
Sam, let me ask you, have you ever read the introduction or the preface to the original 1611 text?
Oh, yeah.
Well, everything that I've heard heard you and Joe say, basically, has been contrary to what the King James translators themselves say in this
introduction. Right. What you're going to say is that they didn't claim inspiration, basically, right?
They didn't even talk about inspiration. They didn't claim to be doing the perfect translation. Okay. They said our translation is not perfect. And they anticipated criticism from other people before them who would say, why are you changing things? Why don't you just go with the English translations we already have?
Dr. Giff, all of this is extremely circular. And I think we need to, in fairness, point out the fact that what you're saying is not what Dr. Strauss has said in regards to the preservation of the text. Dr. Strauss has said earlier on that Christians in mass have always believed this traditional text, and that's where the basis of it lies. But the problem is there are a number of places in the King James text. Luke 2:22, to give you an example. You just said that those men who gathered in that room and were involved in the translation of the King James Version, that God somehow was doing something there. They didn't say that. Their contemporaries didn't say that. This is something that's come along a lot later, and I think it's very circular to just get into that argument. But to Dr. Strauss, what about places where those King James translators followed conjectural emendations? Theodore Beza, for example, in Revelation 16:5, looked at the Greek text, and all the Greek texts say the same thing, but he didn't like the way it went. And so he changed the word holy to the future form of the verb to be, sort of to make it nice and poetic and rhythmic, and your King James this day reads that way, even though there's not a question, I think, on anyone's part as to what that passage actually reads. Why should I take Theodore Beza's conjectural emendation, where he decides a reading on the basis of what he likes, and say that the mass of Christians believe this when nobody before Theodore Beza ever had the idea that Revelation 16:5 read that way? Why should I believe that?
Well, I believe it gets back to faith in the doctrine of preservation, actually, and the scripture verses that speak to this issue. Matthew 4:4, as I said before, where are the every words? Believers have felt that the every words have been preserved to them in every generation. And God has used various means to give that preserved word. Take, for instance, Johannine comma. It doesn't have much textual support.
Let me just say what, you know, I actually have the preface here to the 1611, and I've got the 1611 sitting next to me here. And let me just read what they said here about, this was a note to the reader right in the front. They said, first of all, neither do we think much to consult the translators or commentators, the Chaldean, the Hebrew, Syrian, Greek, or Latin, no, nor the Spanish, French, Italian, or Dutch. Neither did we disdain to revise that which we had done and to bring back to the anvil that which we had hammered. In other words, when they consulted these things, the thing that they had written, if they said in consulting all these others, if that wasn't right, they went back and they changed it. Then they went on and they said something about this thing of certainty. There may be many words in the scripture which be never found there but once, so that we cannot be helping by conference of places. In other words, the context doesn't help us out, and we still don't know what the word means. So what are we supposed to do? He says there can be rare names of certain birds, beasts, precious stones. There can be all kinds of things that they list here. He says, now in such a case, doth not a margin do well to admonish the reader to seek further and not to conclude or dogmatize upon this or that peremptorily. For as it is a fault of incredulity to doubt of those things that are evident, so to determine of such things as the Spirit of God hath left questionable can be no less than presumption. So these guys said, there's stuff, even after we've checked all these sources, we don't know. What do? They put it in the margin. Now that's what Art's done over here, and you guys have said he's wrong for doing what the guys who wrote the 1611 did.
Well, there's 8,422 marginal notes in the King James, and that indicates that they realize exactly what they've said there.
I agree with you, Tom. And the fact is that they, if they did it, why isn't it okay for these guys to do it?
But I'm not complaining about that.
I'm complaining about their translation.
Excuse me, Dr. Strauss, if you represent the same type of position that is taken by D.A. Waite, he said, in regards to the New King James, he said the diabolical nature of the New King James Version, diabolical is a strong term, shows itself in their printing all the various readings of the Greek text in the footnotes. They print all sides and take their stand in favor of none of them. By so doing, they confuse the readers. The editors have made no decisions as to what God's words really are. If that isn't confusing, you think about it. Is that not the position that is expressed by a number of King James only advocates? That's Dr. Waite.
Right, that's Dr. Waite's position, but I believe some of the footnotes there represent the Nestle-Allen text, and I think that's what he's alluding to.
Well, it represents Greek manuscripts. If there had never been a Nestle or Allen, they would still be there. I happen to agree with your King James translation, only begotten son. It's John uses it elsewhere, and it fits better with the idea of begotten.
And you mean beget a god.
Well, I agree. But the thing is,
the word monogenes probably does not mean begat. Well,
that's right.
But many believe that it does. But we won't argue that. But the point is, the marginal note there is just telling people that there are manuscripts which read God
that
there.
Thing not by that you. Gail Riplinger ever intended, and I can't really speak for her. I'm not here to defend her. Her writing is not perfect. I don't think there are such things as anything perfect but the Bible. So I'm here to defend a perfect Bible, not a perfect Gail Riplinger. Okay? She's a very precious lady and has done a marvelous job. But you see, I'd rather have a imperfect book by Gail Riplinger than to have your imperfect Bible.
Well,
that's very, very important.
But isn't that just a preference?
You know what Mrs. Riplinger said? I saw this on TV. After, I believe Dr. James Price, our Old Testament Hebrew professor, wrote to her a very gracious letter. He lives here in Chattanooga. He's a very lovely Christian. And I think that her response was from his letter. I can't prove that, but it was soon after. And James was good enough to put it on my answering machine. So when I came home, I turned on, I turned on the machine, and there was Gail Riplinger. And she said this: "I have since found out that some of the translators," this is a direct quote, quote, "I have since found out that some of the translators of the New King James are sweet and godly men," end quote. And she went on to say, but I want to be fair, we were deceived, we didn't know what we were going to produce, and then there it is. And I worked with these sweet and godly men, and she's right on that. But it's not true that we were deceived. We opened every meeting in prayer, a devout spiritual group who loved the Lord and also loved the King James.
All right, we're out of time, and next we're going to look at some of the things that Gail Riplinger has stated about you guys in the new translations, and I hope that you'll join us.
Which English translation of the Bible is best for Christians to use today? The 1611 King James, the New King James, the NIV, the New American Standard Bible, or some other translation? Well, to help answer this question, we are providing two series of programs featuring our four-hour debate between the executive editors and scholars of the New King James Version, the NIV, the New American Standard Bible, and three scholars who defend using only the 1611 King James Version. Are today's modern translations really the Word of God, or can this only be said about the 1611 King James Version? Why have the modern translations of the Bible deleted some words and changed others? How can a pastor in a church congregation choose which English translation to use in their service? Well, all of these questions and more are answered by our eight guests and will help you in deciding which English translation of the Bible Christians should use today. If you would like to have all eight television programs in this series, they are available on DVD or VHS videotape. You may order them right now by calling our toll-free number at 1-800-805-3030. That's 1-800-805-3030. And when you do, just request offer R26. You may also order these two series at our website at www.johnankerberg.org. Thank you for joining us for this edition of the John Ankerberg Show. For more information, please contact us at 1-800-805-3030 or go online at www.johnankerberg.org right now.